The lesson tonight is going to deal with this question. I probably should have had Linda help me word this more clearly. This question, are there any guidelines in Scripture that help us deal with the silence that arises when a specific command is given? And what I meant by that is that does God tell us how to think when He specifies something? And I would say, yes, He does. The passages that we've looked at before about the completeness of Scripture and that God grants us everything that pertains to life and godliness, I would submit to you that that includes even how we should think. Obviously, we need to think with humble hearts. We need to think, always remember who God is and who we are. And in those cases where God has specified something, do we learn anything from Scripture that would give us any indication, how do I deal with that? Is that silence limiting? Or is it okay to ask the question, as so many times people do, well, it doesn't say not to, or not the question, but make the statement, well, it doesn't say not to. And so I believe the examples we're going to look at tonight will tell us how to deal with that. And you've already seen the list, and we've got four examples here. Saul making his offering, a sacrifice. Nadab and Abihu. David wanting to build the temple. And then the last one about Jesus being a priest while on earth, from Hebrews chapter 7. So we're going to take a look at each one of these. One of my goals in this is to not only help ourselves in understanding, so how do I treat the silence of the Scriptures? What do I do when God specifies something? So our understanding is what it should be, but also being able to help other people. If you get into a discussion about authority, and someone makes the point, well, it doesn't say not to, could we turn to some of these Scriptures and talk our way through them to help a person understand, okay, I see what people did then in view of the silence of the Scriptures or God specifying something, and hopefully they would adopt the same kind of thinking. Okay, are there any questions about that, about what we're going to do tonight? Is that clear what our goal is? Okay, if you would turn to the first one, 1 Samuel chapter 13. And this one has to do with the sacrifice that Saul made. I'll get someone to read 1 Samuel 13, verses 9 through 13. Got a volunteer to do that? Okay, Chad?
So Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked for the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever.
Okay. So part of understanding the power of this particular text is who did God specify to take care of the sacrifices when they were offered? Okay. The priest and the priesthood, especially through Aaron and his sons. That was very specific. Exodus 28, Exodus 29. And then of what tribe was Saul? Benjamin. So there God has specified a particular group of people who could trace their lineage back through Aaron. They were the ones to make the sacrifices. Saul was of the wrong tribe. What's interesting in this story is that what was Saul's justification in this? Yeah. And the circumstances were such that you could almost read his mind, can't you? You can almost put the words in his mouth. What would he be saying? Yeah, we're in a dilemma here. I've got to do this. You can think of any number of things where this expression would be that I really need to do this. And so if I really do need to do this, then that will excuse me in this matter. How was Saul's action characterized? Yeah. Even though he may have justified it in his own mind, even though he felt justified in what he was doing, Samuel says, "You have done foolishly in this." So what do we learn from that? What point could you make to someone about this story and how it deals with the silence of the Scriptures or the absence of a verse that says, well, it didn't say not to. What would you say?
I think it says very explicitly when you're supposed to do that. I mean, while it didn't say not to do something, there is specific instruction to do something else that kind of in and of itself denotes not to do another thing.
Okay. Does the specific that God gave Aaron and his sons, did that limit? Then who could do that? Okay? Any others? Jerry?
You could even argue he had good intentions. He wanted to please God. He wanted to get God's favor. That's a seemingly good intention. But it wasn't done under authority. So it wasn't any unpleasing.
Okay. All right. Good thought. Anybody else? Just for the fun of it, just for a few minutes, did Samuel offer sacrifices? First Samuel 16, verses 4 and 5. Samuel did what the Lord said. He went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Sounds like he did that, unless he did it through the priest. Well, what tribe was Samuel? He was from Ephraim.
From the tribe.
Tribe of what?
Tribe of Levi.
Yes. Tribe of Levi, was he a son of Aaron or a descendant of Aaron? He was of the tribe of, not that tribe, he was a tribe of Levi through Kohath. But he was not a direct descendant of Aaron and his sons. So you're in a discussion and you bring up this passage. And here's someone who's really studied their Bible and said, well, Samuel wasn't of the tribe of Levi either. Or, I'm sorry, he was not a direct descendant of Aaron and his sons. See, it's far better to talk about it amongst friends. Were there some other people that offered sacrifices who were not of the descendants of Aaron through his son? Terry? I don't know if Solomon did that personally. I'm not sure about that one.
I think the same question we might have about maybe all three of these, but at the very least Samuel and Solomon, is that they attended the sacrifice.
They could be, right, they could be, yes. The passage, 1 Samuel 16, he says, invited them to the sacrifice. That's true, it doesn't say that he personally did it. That may be the best answer. Gideon offered a sacrifice. Elijah did. Those are the two main ones. A point I would make if somebody brought that up is that, well, can God make an exception? He can. He's got that right to do that. The point is that Saul had no right to do that. God did not give him permission to do that. That's obvious because Samuel says to Saul, you've acted foolishly. God did not give him permission to do that. Now, could God give permission to someone like a Samuel or a Gideon or an Elijah? Yes, he could do that. All right. Any other thoughts on that, Jason? Say that again. Yes. All right. Any others? It's a good example of someone who acts without God's authority, and we've got a man of God saying, you've done foolishly, because he was not of the right tribe. He could not trace his lineage back through Aaron and his sons. All right, let's go to Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10. And someone can read verses 1 and 2. Okay, the strange fire here that he talks about, strange fire meaning strange to the law. Here's something that God had said. It was opposite of true, opposite of what was right, lawful. It was unauthorized. Apparently that's at least what I gathered from people who would define the phrase strange fire. I think it's interesting that in the context we have this. If you go back to chapter 8 and remember the context here, this was the time when Aaron and his sons were going to be consecrated. They're finally going to be set apart to be the ones that were going to offer the sacrifices. If you take a look, starting with chapter 8 of Leviticus, verse 4, so Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Verse 5, the end of it, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. The end of verse 13, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 17 at the end, as the Lord had commanded Moses. I don't think there's any more. Verse 21, when they offered the sacrifice, it was an offering made by fire to the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. Do you kind of get the idea of what's going on in this context? Consecration of the sons, doing what the Lord had commanded. Down in verse, well, I know there's another one. 25? Okay. This, just a number of times in this context, what was done was as the Lord commanded. When you go down to verse, no wonder I couldn't find it. I was in the wrong page. Verse 34, as he has done this day, the Lord has commanded you to do, to make atonement. 35, for so I have been commanded, Moses says. Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. What could be clear as far as the emphasis? They did what the Lord had commanded. So when you get to chapter 10 and verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. So what's that say about the silence of the scriptures, that here they were acting in the absence of something that God did command. Every person I've ever met and studied this passage, you know, and you say, well, how important was it that they do what God commanded or something like that? Everybody gets that right. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them because they did what the Lord did not command them. It's an excellent example of this, this principle. Now, sometimes, and I think, Gary, you mentioned this recently in a lesson at some point. It's fresh in my mind. When it talks about offering profane fire before the Lord, what exactly did they offer? What was this profane fire? We're not told, are we? They were to take fire from the altar. There were specifics given for the makeup of the incense that was to be burned. But this doesn't say anything about the incense. This says they put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord. Whatever it is that they did, it was something God did not command. Sometimes people go on down to verse 8 and notice the fact that God says, don't drink wine or intoxicating drink when you come into the tabernacle of meeting. Some say, well, maybe they were drunk. That's why God condemned them. They may have been, but at the end of verse 1 states specifically why God punished them. They offered a fire that God had not commanded them. That's what God specifies that they did that was wrong. We may not have all the details of that, but what God expected people to remember, because that's what he recorded, that they had done what he had not commanded them. That's a powerful passage. All right, any questions or comments on that one? Anything? So again, the question would be, well, how important is it that you do what God commands? Could Nadab and Abihu have been justified by saying, well, you didn't say not to offer this? They were condemned because they did not do what God did command. All right, 1 Chronicles 17. And this is in two places. We'll read the one in 1 Chronicles 17. And someone read this one. 1 Chronicles 17, 1 through 6.
And it came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, behold, I am dwelling in the house of Cedar. But the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains. Then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. It came about the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. In all places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture from following the sheep, be leader over my people Israel.
Okay. This one is interesting. Had God authorized any place where he would dwell amongst the people?
Yeah.
And what did he authorize?
A tent.
Yeah. You can almost imagine David, what he's thinking here. In fact, we're told some in verse 1, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains. Goes back to Jared's point earlier. You can almost sense the good intentions that he had. Sounds like a pretty powerful argument, doesn't it? I'm living in a nice house, and God's tabernacle God's the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. And that doesn't make any sense. We need to build a house for the Lord's Ark of the Covenant. How strong would that argument be if you presented that to people? Think you could convince anyone else that, yeah, this is, we need to build a permanent house for the Lord? So God had specified what he wanted, had them built. It was the tabernacle. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. But David has this idea that it needs to be under, have better housing. What about Nathan here when he says to David, do all that's in your heart, for God is with you? Nathan was a prophet of God, wasn't he? So what's this show us?
Just because you're a prophet doesn't mean you're always right.
Okay. Just because you're a prophet doesn't mean you're always right. Could Nathan have been convinced by the same argument? Yeah, this doesn't appear right. The Ark of the Covenant's in a tent and David lives in a house. And yeah, go to it. So could you find other people to go along with you in this idea that we need to do this special thing for the Lord? Jonah. Yes.
Have the temple built. So it's not that he doesn't want a house, that he didn't want David to build him the house.
Right.
So I think that one makes this one a little different than the rest of them. The rest of these are kind of God didn't say anything, so you did something wrong by doing what he didn't say, as like the other two were. This one is like, you're about to do something, and God's like, well, I'll have somebody else do that instead.
Okay. The reason we turn to this one is because of what God says in verse 6. Well, let me get that. I'll get that point up here on the screen. One more. What God did was point to the absence of a positive authority. At that particular moment, of course, David doesn't know the future. God knows what he's going to do. And David's idea, we're going to do this for the Lord. But what God points to is that, when did I ever tell anyone to do this? And the answer to that question would be, so the conclusion then would be, yeah, if you got an idea, ask. Yeah. And when God doesn't, you know, you're not going to do it, that would settle that. I know what you're saying. It is a little bit different. But that statement that God makes, I think, is so important. When did I ever tell someone to do this? What they did have was what God wanted. And now, was that going to change? Yes. But at that particular point in time, they had what God wanted. This other point, nowhere did God forbid the construction of a permanent house. You know, where's the scripture that's, where God said, don't build this permanent structure? God made provision for what he wanted. And so even a David with good intentions and Nathan the prophet saying, yeah, that's a great idea, God put a stop to that. And he was eventually going to have a temple built, but not by David. All right, any other thoughts on that or comments? I think it's good for us to remember that question that God asked. When did I ever say to do this? I think that'd be a good question to ask. And other things that people come up with, this would be a good idea. Well, where did God ever say that? Where's the authority for that? Okay, any others? Other comments? Let me go down here to where I want to be. Hebrews 7, verses 13 and 14. Get someone to read that one, please.
For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing to the priest.
So why couldn't Jesus be a priest while he walked the earth? All right, to be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, and Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And again, a priest was of the tribe of Levi through Aaron, and Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. Where did God say, if you are of the tribe of Judah, you cannot be a priest?
The same place he said, to be a priest, you have to be through Aaron, from the tribe of Levi.
Okay, yeah, so many words. Once again, the principle that's set forth in all these passages is that there is the absence of a specific statement. Does that absence of a specific statement, did that limit or did it permit? Yeah, and so if there's a specific given, I should have said like that. If there's a specific given, does that limit or permit? It limits to that specific. One does not have the right to come along and say, yeah, but it doesn't say not to. Well, the people should act on what God did say. This one, to me, is similar in thought to what Jonah was saying, because we've got this truth. Was Jesus going to be a priest? Yeah, just like there was going to be a house built. But at the time that Jesus walked the earth, he could not seek and did not seek an earthly priesthood. How I said that's important. When Jesus walked the earth, he did not seek the priesthood. Well, why not? He's going to be a priest eventually. But in that context of Hebrews chapter 7, there had to be a change in the law in order for that to take place. But while that law was in effect, Jesus could not and did not seek the priesthood because God specified who was to be the priest. And Jesus, of course, was of a different tribe. A tribe where it says in verse 14, it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So there was the silence of the scriptures. He didn't say anything about the tribe of Judah, but one had to be of the tribe of Levi. All right, any questions or comments on that? Anything, Gary?
So if I'm a Levite, do I know that God approves of Levitical priests? Yes, I do. If I'm from the tribe of Judah, do I know that God approves of Judah priests? There's nothing in the scriptures to indicate that. So because there's nothing to authorize that, nothing to show God approves of it, then I don't do that. It's not so much that telling us there are priests from Levi limits. We're limited by the fact that there's just no authorization for a priest
right.
from any other tribe.
Right.
And so we're always, before we act, we need to know that God approves us.
Yes. Good thought. Jason?
Yeah.
What the point Gary made goes back to a previous point in a previous class when we talk about taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We have the example of Christians doing that on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7. If someone was to ask me, well, why do you partake the Lord's Supper on this particular Sunday, whichever one it is, I would turn to Acts 20 and verse 7 and say, well, Christians were commanded to take the Lord's Supper, and this is when they did that. So I've got authority for that. You come the second week, the third week, the fourth week, 52 weeks out of the year, and someone shows up and says, why are you taking that on this first day of the week? I'm going to turn to the same passage every time. If we made a decision to take of it quarterly, so and they show up on that Sunday, we take it quarterly and read Acts 20 and verse 7, But they show up the next week, and we're not taking of it, and the question is raised, well, why aren't you taking the Lord's Supper? This is the first day of the week. What would my answer be? Because we decided we would take it quarterly. Well, at the very moment that we say we decided, then the authority for that particular frequency becomes what we decided, not what God said. So I've always got the authority for the first day of the week. I don't have authority for another frequency. It's not there. All right, any questions or comments on that? Anything? Jonah.
So, with all these examples that we've had so far, the commonality that I'm noticing is the commands that God does give, the way in which He commands them, by definition, exclude other things. So, to be a priest, you have to be from Levi. So that commandment of a priest coming from Levi of the line of Aaron excludes everybody else. However, there's an example, of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread with Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 30. They have the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and they partake of this because God has healed the people. And then at the end of that 7 days, they say, let's do a 7 more days because we're so happy about this. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was said to be a 7-day feast. Nowhere does it say it's a 14-day feast. But they doubled it anyway. And God says nothing about that. They've gone and done extra beyond what God has commanded already. And God does not find anything wrong with that. So does that mean that there are instances in which God may command something, but because it does not necessarily command not to do something else, that is then applicable? Permissible?
And you were in 2 Chronicles 30, when in verse...
in verse 20, starting, it says, and the Lord healed Hezekiah and healed the people. And the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might. And then down in verse 23, it says, then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness, right? For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep for the offerings, and so on.
Okay.
No mention of him doing something wrong there.
Okay. I don't know. I was thinking of they could do it the next month. That was okay. Provision was made for that in the law, but I don't know about this one.
And I mean, and I would, pull it to today. We meet twice on Sundays. It doesn't say that the Christians met or are commanded to meet twice on Sundays or commanded to meet once, but we do. This is very similar to what this is. We do it twice, and there's nothing wrong with doing it twice, right? God never said not to do it twice. He never said not to meet twice. He did tell us to meet once, though.
Yes.
But it didn't exclude the fact that we can meet more than once. We can meet more than once in a week. I mean, God only told us to meet once a week. He told us to meet on the first day of the week.
There's a mixing here of things. When you said a while ago, when God issues a command, then that...
that can sometimes...
Can limit.
Limit, just
yes.
Like this one.
And when you said that, I was thinking, well, God has said, go preach the gospel. There are any number of ways I can do that. So you can have a general command, a very generic command, that can be fulfilled in a number of different ways. When God specifies something, then that limits. But there's a generic command to go teach. So how many different ways can we do that? So God is... commanded the church to come to break bread, to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. That's very specific. and they obeyed that. But God also gives the church authority to edify the saints with the teaching. And I would put that under that category. How frequently then can the church come together to edify one another? The church cannot come together on a Monday and protect the Lord's Supper. There'd be no authority for that. So the church can fulfill that specific obligation to protect the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. There are other days that the church can come together to fulfill the responsibility of edifying one another.
So there are times in which we can say, God didn't tell us not to, and it's okay for us to do so.
If it's a generic command. Yeah, how many different ways can we go preach the gospel? I wouldn't say we didn't say not to. That act would be authorized under the generic command. These next two charts, I think I've got the... Not everything needs to be specified in order to be approved. That's taken from the book. That doesn't make it right. I just quoted this from the book. I thought it was an interesting observation. But is that true? Not everything needs to be specified in order to be authorized. Is that true?
Sure.
Okay, and examples of that would be what?
I think returning to spreading the gospel, that they exactly how to spread the gospel or where to spread the gospel or any number of specifics. It's just that I think almost, at some level, almost every command is left without something. Some commands are more
specific than others or less specific, but it's probably all on this specific spectrum. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Well, what about the person you're talking with about authority, and they say, well, where's your authority for a multimedia projector? Where's your authority for a microphone? Where's your authority for the lights? Well, we got authority for lights. That's Acts 20 and verse 7, verse 8. They had lights in the upper room. But all the things a person can say about, so why have you got that? Where's the authority for those things? What's the answer?
I think generally we would say because we have the command to meet together to worship. We have clearly the example of groups meeting together to worship.
Yeah.
But I don't think it would be wrong. There's a lot. The more details you get into with that, the more question marks. Is it? I guess there's a difference between something being authorized, okay, to have a projector, and something being, you know, needed for our specific circumstances. And you know, Jonah may say, we don't need. We have 42 lights in here. We don't need 13. And I'm going to say, I think we need 52. Well, that's really not a matter of.
Yes. Are there matters of judgment in these areas?
Yes.
Even as specific on what day is authorized to take the Lord's Supper, the first day of the week, is there some leeway there?
What time?
What time going to be? Right. Yeah. Or saying a prayer. Okay.
Right. How do you jump from authorizing, like you're saying, we have to meet in the building. How do you jump from there saying that you can, you know, you can have this in the building and have that in the building? I don't understand that at all because the other questions that you asked were more specific. You know, what you had earlier. But this one isn't so specific. But yet, I just don't know how you jump from there to there. I mean, I don't know who has the authority to make those decisions without it being expressed. You know, because if it is that way, then it seems like
You might remember I did ask, are there areas of judgment as we carry out a command? So if God says, go preach the gospel, are there judgments as to the best way to do that? How are you going to go? What's the best way? So Gary goes to Brazil to preach. He'd save a lot of money if he'd walk down there. Is it a matter of judgment as to how he goes? His going, whatever way's decided on, would be authorized under a generic command to go. How many different ways can you go? Meeting in a building would fall under a generic command to meet. So where can the church meet?
Anywhere legal to be.
Yeah.
Anywhere. I mean, it's illegal to meet in China. So we're really authorized to meet anywhere.
Right.
We're meeting together.
Then come other questions. Now that we know that a place to meet is authorized and that can be satisfied in any number of different ways, then a question would be, well, which one is more expedient? Which one? There's areas of judgment there. Now, when you have a building, and again, owning a building would be a way you can do that. I've heard a lot of people question that. It's well, owning the building is the same, the authority for owning the building is in the same place of renting a building or meeting somebody's home. You know, there are any number of ways you can fulfill that. Now, when you have a building, sometimes there are local laws that have to be obeyed. You have to have a bathroom. You have to have paved parking lot in a lot of places. Okay. That's a good segue into the next lessons. The next lessons deal with the church, what it is, and the work of the church. And so those would be answered in that study. So make sure that you have read the next two chapters, 9 and, I think it's 9 and 10. Yes. Just come ready to talk about lessons 9 and 10 that will talk specifically about the church, what it is, and what it's able to do. All right. Any other questions? Okay, thanks. Thanks for your participation.